The opportunity that we have this morning, and we need it as those who are constantly dependent on God anyway, whether we realize it or not, we need to stop and consciously rely on our Creator. And as we do so, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Heavenly Father, none can compare with you. You who does not restrain your mercy from us, your steadfast love and your faithfulness preserve us. Though we are tempted to turn away from you, tempted to lose heart, tempted to believe the lies of sin, you make haste to help us. We are poor, but rich in your grace. We are needy, but full of joy through your Spirit. You are sovereign, declaring the end from the beginning. You are righteous, defending the honest from the false. You are compassionate, drawing your people up from the pit of destruction. So we come together to trust you. We bring you songs of praise. You are our God, and we worship in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have yet to decide if this is going to be the final exhortation from the Lord's Prayer or not. Maybe I'll come back and do one more in summary. But we do get to the final two petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and they are closer than any other two petitions seen together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are certainly related, but standards can be obeyed by individuals without defining a whole group. So your kingdom come, your will be done. Individuals can do his will, and that's not necessarily then represented or cared about by the entire group. His kingdom includes much more than personal observance of the law. It includes corporate ceremony and festival of his lordship. So again, those two are connected, but not as close as the last two. Verse 13 presents two sides of the same coin. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The second line really clarifies the first line. Now, if we have sinned against God, we ask him to forgive us. He reveals his standard and he bestows forgiveness. So we do ask him to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. But we also ask God not just to forgive us for our sin, but to keep us out of more sin. And likewise, only he has the power to do so. Because we have the rest of the New Testament, we know that the Lord's brother James wrote in James chapter 1, let no one say when he was tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. However, it does not follow that because God is not the one who tempts us, that we can't pray to him to not lead us into temptation. We are in a battle against evil. There are tempters and God knows their website address and every other place where they are. We pray, we are taught to pray by Jesus, that God would not cause us as his sheep to enter into a place with devouring wolves. We ask him not to take us into those sorts of places. Instead, deliver us from evil. We are constantly to be praying for divine rescue, which assumes that we are those who want to do his will, that we want to have fewer debts of sin, that we recognize and reject enticements to serve someone other than him. And it could be very personal. So that final phrase, deliver us from evil, could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. The Greek is apa tu panaru, specifies a definite evil, if not a very personal one, as in the tempter, the devil. A good case can be made that when we pray, we're asking him to deliver us from the tempter. And even if it isn't the devil himself who comes against us, he is the prince now at work in the sons of disobedience, and we ought to pray that God give us strength to resist him. That begins in prayer. Do you want to avoid sin? Not just seek forgiveness for sin. Is it a desire that you long for to be holy and righteous? We sing about the righteousness of God, and he certainly in justification declares us righteous, but it is to be our desire to pursue a life of righteousness as well that has to start in prayer. Are you praying not just once you have sinned? Are you praying to avoid sin? And if that's not part of your battle plan, then perhaps you can ask forgiveness for that and any other sins that you need to make right with the Lord as we continue in our worship. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, that's an appropriate posture as the confession of sin is appropriate. You're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your sheep, we become proud and act as if we do not need your grace to obey. But you are the source of our righteousness as understood in heaven and as practiced on earth. We need more grace, grace to submit ourselves moment by moment, every moment to you. Please forgive us for making friends with worldliness and for dressing up like your enemies. Please forgive us for small desires for holiness, for not drawing near to you, and even praying as Jesus taught us to do. Lord, as a nation, we celebrate temptation. We look for temptations. We have temptation shops. We hire temptation consultants and ad managers. The train wrecks of broken marriages and families, lost jobs and fortunes don't seem to discourage us. We know the stories. We've seen behind the scenes. We've seen the misery, and yet the natural man is powerless to resist evil. Please send the spirit of liberty to free sinners from their captivity to sin. Turn them away from sin to the only Savior. We do thank you for delivering us from sin's grip, for the promise of daily deliverance as we rest in Christ's sacrifice. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And though it comes at the beginning of one of Paul's letter, and this is potentially the most positive thing he says to the Galatians, but still an encouragement for us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of Jesus, we are saved. We are being saved. That is the will of our Father. Let us be reminded of that and rejoice in that, and to continue to sing to him for his will to be gracious to us.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 41. We'll be reading verses 37 through 57. I'll be reading from the ESV. So again, Genesis 41, verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the foods of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up great grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, the story of Joseph is one more demonstration of your sovereign plan in action. Help us to learn from this story that you are never aloof or indifferent to man's condition, as some would claim. Every twist and turn our personal story takes was written into the plot line long before the ages began. They are not random occurrences that the materialistic person would assert. We also know from your word that hard times in our story are meant to test our faith, which produces endurance and ultimately makes us mature. So help us to remain faithful and to allow you to use us in any way that you deem fitting as you continue on with your plan of redemption. We praise you for having redeemed us, and we eagerly await the glory that is to be revealed someday. In the meantime, may we play our part in whatever subplot we are written into with all faith, love, and hope as we await the big reveal in the final chapter. Thank you that you are an ever-present actor in the story you have written, and that you supply everything we need in Christ Jesus to play our part. And with that understanding, we humbly then lift up our supplications now, full of confidence that you hear us and always do what is good and right. We continue to pray for Debbie Wold as she undergoes treatment for cancer. We pray that she would regain her strength after her most recent round of chemotherapy. We pray that whether by medicine or miracle, you eradicate the cancer from her body. May her story, whichever route it takes, cause men to give glory to you. We also want to pray for Dave as he's been dealing with bouts of vertigo. We ask that you would give him relief from those attacks as he seeks to provide care for Debbie during this time. We pray for Don Vanderbecken, who was taken to the hospital last night experiencing stroke-like symptoms, and it appears he did have a stroke this past Thursday. We pray that the doctors would be able to get his blood pressure under control and that with recommended diet changes, Don would recover fully. Thank you that he is in good spirits. We praise you for the joy of so many expectant moms in our fellowship, and we pray for the health of each mom and her baby throughout her pregnancy. Father, we do continue to pray for our nation. We are not one nation under God. Bitter acrimony is the order of the day. More and more, we are becoming a nation full of people who knew not God. We pray that you would bring revival to our nation while there is yet hope. Remove the evildoers from our midst and raise up leaders who will honor you in the performance of their duties. Bring repentance to those churches that have gone apostate or wipe them away so they can no longer preach their false gospels. We are a nation that does not deserve your continued blessings. Help our tiny congregation to live in such a way that it is compelling and displays to our culture the gospel in all its beauty. Father, even though our stories sometimes perplex and trouble us, we thank you that they are not random bits of bad luck, but are instead parts of a bigger story rightly fitted in. Thank you for the peace, the grace, the hope that you supply in times of plenty and times of want. may we, like Paul, consider hardships as light, momentary afflictions in comparison to what awaits us in heaven. And as we continue in our corporate worship this morning, fill us with rapture over your marvelous excellencies and increase our dependency on you. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you have given a great name to your Son. You have exalted Christ Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So may you help us even now to hear and to submit to his word. May your Spirit renew our minds and reinforce our faith in him. May you accomplish what you have fixed to do with us as followers of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. When a thing is fixed by God, it is fixed indeed. And when I say fixed by God, I don't mean that God just makes bad things better, though he does that. He can fix things. He can fix bad things, make them better. I mean that he has predestined to do that. It's not just that he sees problems and goes about trying to fix them. It's that he has ordained the problems and ordained to fix those problems in his timing. Genesis 41 has fixes on at least three levels. And as we get back into the chapter this morning, I want to talk about the three levels of fixes that are taking place. The first level, where we see God fixing the future, is the future abundance and scarcity that he gave in a dream to Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted and said, this thing is fixed by God. Pharaoh dreamed about fat cows and fat grain being eaten up by skinny cows and thin ears. It was a dream that none of the dream priests could interpret. Yet Joseph came and explained the meaning. And in verse 32 of Genesis 41, Joseph explained that the dreams were one and that the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. The future was fixed. God had planned what God was about ready to do. 7 years of prosperity would be swallowed up by 7 years of famine, such that in verse 30 it says, all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. So the next 14 years in Egypt from this moment, the next 14 years have been fixed by God. That's the first level. The second level of fixed future regards another set of dreams. It includes an even wider geographical context, but a more narrow set of characters. Joseph dreamed of himself as an upright sheaf and his brothers as sheaves gathered around and bowing down back in Genesis chapter 37. He also dreamed of a galaxy wherein his brothers as stars and his mother and father as moon and sun respectively bowed down to him. Such dreams were obnoxious to his brothers and even presumptuous seeming to his father. And when his brothers sold him for dead, that galaxy seemed far, far away. But the ignorance of the magicians, the ignorance of those dream priests back on the first level, who could not tell Pharaoh what the dream meant, where Joseph said this thing is fixed by God, that there's going to be the seven and the seven. The ignorance of the magicians was fixed by God. It was part of God's plan for sake of Joseph's opportunity to be elevated, for Joseph to shine. The previous 13 years in Egypt had been fixed. The first level is concerning the following 14, but this is demonstrating that the previous 13 had been fixed as well. That's the second level. The third level of fixed future regards another vision. It was a dream-like vision given to Abram all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, wherein God said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God predestined to keep his covenant people alive in a foreign land, which Joseph acknowledges all the way in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God purposed to keep his people alive until the time that he would deliver them by his mighty hand for an everlasting testimony to himself, which means that centuries previous and centuries coming were fixed by God as well. So the next 14 years are fixed by God. The previous 13 years had been fixed by God, and it was actually just much bigger than that. And while we believe that God always works all things according to the counsel of his will, we don't always quite see the convergence of so many levels in such a precise point. Because the fulcrum of these levels of fixes, the fulcrum pivots in about an hour. Centuries, decades, they pivot in an hour. And it's a great opportunity to view how quickly God can change things. As I said, Pharaoh dreamed and was disturbed by the dream, but none could tell him the meaning. The chief cupbearer remembered how Joseph had interpreted his dream and that dream of the chief baker and referred Joseph to Pharaoh. So verses 1 through 8 was the dream of Pharaoh. Verses 9 through 13 is the cupbearer's referral. And then all manner of manic effort was made to hurry Joseph into Pharaoh's presence. And then when Pharaoh told Joseph his dream, Joseph not only told him the interpretation of the dream quickly, he went ahead and did what was not asked for and provided some unsolicited counsel on how to prepare for this coming 14 years. Joseph recommended that the Pharaoh appoint an overseer of overseers, a federal overseer of local overseers, and then start banking up a national reserve of grain against the coming years of hardship. So how would Pharaoh respond to the interpretation? And how would he respond to the unasked for counsel and advice that this still prisoner, he had gotten dressed up in nicer clothes and had a shave, but Joseph was still in the category of prisoner while making the interpretation and offering the advice. How would Pharaoh take being advised by this young foreign slave prisoner? Well, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 36, took place all on one day, probably just a few hours from when Pharaoh got up and started talking to his advisors and they couldn't answer until Joseph was brought into his presence. That probably happens all on one day. And that is fulfilled in the second part of the chapter, verses 37 to 57, which take place on that day and then plus some. That day and probably the next 8 years at least. So that's actually why I divided it, the long chapter at this point anyway, between verse 36 and verse 37, because verse 37 starts to see the fulfillment of the first part and actually takes place over a much longer time. So we're going to see two main divisions in this last part of the chapter, starting with the Pharaoh's installation in verses 37 to 45. The Pharaoh installing or appointing a man to do just what Joseph had said to do. So I asked the question, how did Pharaoh respond? Pharaoh does not respond in anger towards Joseph. Who do you think you are? Pharaoh does not respond like that. Nor did he turn to his counselors and immediately begin brainstorming solutions. I have this image in my mind of Pharaoh in his throne room, potentially, with all of the advisors still around, the cupbearer present. Joseph comes in, gives the news of what's coming, and then all of the whispering and little clicks of groups of people starting to talk, what are we going to do about this? But Pharaoh does not start talking with all of the counselors to see what they should do about it. So he doesn't get angry, and he actually doesn't turn his attention from Joseph in any way. This proposal, verse 37, pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Somehow, so imagine the slave foreign prisoner coming in, interpreting the dream, and not only are they giving him their attention, but there is immediate unanimous agreement and approval. When does that happen in any kind of governmental meeting? Immediate, unanimous agreement and approval. Starting with Pharaoh, but it pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Now that is as much divine as anything else in the chapter, that they would immediately receive what Joseph had said. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" The answer was so obvious. In fact, the answer was standing in the room. It was Joseph himself. Now, Joseph and Pharaoh were probably not talking about the same God when Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" They probably weren't talking about the exact same God, but Pharaoh still recognized divine presence and guidance from Joseph, in Joseph. Now, if we were the Pharaoh, if you could be Pharaoh for a day, and you just got answer to this disturbing dream, as well as good counsel for what you should do about it, how would you reward the one who brought you the information? I would think maybe an extra bottle of wine that night in his prison cell. Like extra rations for a week, a month. Thank you for your service. Guards, take him back. That seems like that would be a good reward. If you're the Pharaoh, you don't owe him anything. Or maybe Pharaoh would thank him for his service and then free him from prison to go home. That seems like that would be even excessive. That would be surprising to just release him in thanks for his interpretation and advice. What happened next? There's just no way. I mean, we know the story, and so we're not surprised by it like we should be. There is no way that Joseph thought when he said, "Let Pharaoh appoint a discerning and wise person," that Joseph was thinking, and I could do that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 39, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." That is ridiculous. If the other counselors had been paying attention, they would have had to have said, "Pharaoh, I think this is a little bit too quick." Joseph rises from prisoner to prime minister to second in charge. Phrases like "over all the people and all the land." In a moment, he goes from prisoner to prime minister. Moses doesn't say whether or not this appointment also pleased the servants of Pharaoh. It says that they were pleased by the counsel that Joseph had given. Pharaoh and his servants approved of that. It doesn't actually say that all of his servants were excited that now they had just been demoted. They now had at least two people that they were submitting to rather than just one. There's a whole new level of government office and oversight that is being created in what Pharaoh elevates Joseph to. Doesn't actually say that all the servants were excited about that, and yet, from here through the end of Joseph's life, there are no stories at all given to us in God's word about strife or envy or rivalry or conspiracy against Joseph in Pharaoh's house. Maybe there was some, but there is no record of anybody giving any grief to Joseph whatsoever. Joseph urged Pharaoh to select a discerning and wise man, verse 33, and Pharaoh realized that there is none so discerning and wise as you are. The events in verses 42 to 45 happened probably some that day and then some over the coming days. And the reason why I titled this section "The Pharaoh's Installation" is because Pharaoh is the one who is doing all of this work. Pharaoh is the subject of almost every verb here. Joseph is the subject of the verbs starting after verse 45, but Pharaoh is the one who is doing all this, by which I think we can understand that since the activity is Pharaoh's, he is the one who is giving power to Joseph. Joseph isn't grabbing for it. All of this is Pharaoh's idea, not Joseph's. In verse 42, the signet ring sealed documents and letters with royal authority. So now Joseph spoke for Pharaoh with Pharaoh's own authority. The garments of fine linen were royal apparel, distinguishing Joseph with regard and rank along with the gold chain about his neck. In verse 43, when they went out through the city, the cavalcade order was changed. Do you wonder who had been second? And how did they feel about not getting to be second anymore? He made him, Pharaoh did, ride in his second chariot. More than that, they called out before him, bow the knee, which is a Hebrew word pronounced abrek. And no one really knows exactly for sure what abrek means, but kneel certainly fits the context. Other translations have suggested things like make way, Prince Ali, Ali Baba, make way, or attention. Kneel or bow the knee is a little bit even more specific. The point is that Pharaoh has installed Joseph with distinction and dominion. You will do what he says. In verse 44, the extent of Joseph's rule is clarified, just in case Joseph was unsure about what he had authority over. Verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. We might say, no one can lift a finger, no one can take a step apart from your authorization. That's not actually much of a limit on Joseph's authority. In verse 45, Joseph is naturalized into the culture by a name and a marriage. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means something very valuable that nobody knows what it means. So there are as many suggestions as there are people making suggestions. I'm not even going to give any of them. It certainly meant something very important to Pharaoh when he gave it to Joseph. So go Zaphnath-Paneah. Though in the rest of Genesis, he's not called by that name anymore. But that was on his official ID card when he was going around. And he, Pharaoh, gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The city of On is also called Heliopolis, or city of the sun. It's the primary place of worship for the sun god Ra in Egypt. And Potipharah would have been a man of political, not just spiritual prominence. And now Joseph is marrying into that Egyptian nobility. He is now one of them, but also at the same time above all of them. Above everybody except for Pharaoh. Which leads to the last main part of the chapter, which is the prime minister's administration in verses 46 to 57. Pharaoh has installed, he has elevated Joseph into second in command prime minister. Now we see the prime minister's administration, verses 46 to 57. The remainder of chapter 41 summarizes the 7 years of abundance and then the beginning of the famine. And there are three things here in his administration, three descriptions of how he went about his work. Starting with verses 46 to 49, Joseph's assiduous oversight. If you don't know what assiduous means, I'll define that in a moment. But assiduous oversight. The 7 plentiful years occurred just as Joseph prophesied. And he worked during that time with great wisdom and diligence. It says Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Since we knew he was 17 years old at the beginning of chapter 37, and probably still 17 when sold to the Midianite traders, that means for 13 years, he had gotten up every morning and served someone else. He was sold as a slave. He worked for Potiphar, and then he worked for the prison guard. But for some 13 years, he got up every day and did his work for some other master. Away from his family, earning esteem only to have it really do him no good, it seemed, until now. Now, he is in command of the entire country. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And that may seem pedestrian. That may seem okay. But think about your previous 13 years of slavery and now having your own country, basically, of slaves. Nobody is more important than you than Pharaoh. You'd probably be tired. So what would you do? Well, would you leave the palace? Would you leave those comforts and those servants? Would you travel around the country? Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. In modern business terminology, this could be called MBWA, management by walking around. Joseph and undoubtedly his entourage made a circuit through all the land in order to promote his policies, make Egypt great again, in order to promote and put all of his policies into practice. And it seems that he received little, if any, pushback. Whether that's because God, just by his common grace, turned people's interest and attention to willingly, gladly do what Joseph said, or because of Joseph's authority granted him by the Pharaoh, people did what Joseph said to do. He was present with them, getting the job done. During the seven plentiful years, starting in verse 47, during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So Joseph worked. He did not get elevated to a position of authority and then just make others do the work for him. He worked. Now, obviously, he himself couldn't make a single grain grow. The earth producing abundantly, that happened only by God's grace and power. But then, because of God's grace in producing this abundance, Joseph and his collection teams stored up grain in great abundance. Moses likens it to the sand of the sea, which the only other time that's been mentioned in Genesis so far, it was to Joseph's father about how his offspring would be. There were other illustrations about plentiful offspring given to previous patriarchs, but the sand of the sea is found in Genesis 32:12, again, right to Jacob. Similar to how Solomon would later make silver as prevalent as stones in Israel due to its abundance, the Egyptian government stopped even trying to quantify the grain stores. Now, maybe if they would have had some kind of computer programming ability, just like the one that is calculating our national debt, maybe they could have kept track of how much grain was being brought in. But it was so much, they stopped even trying. This was assiduous oversight. Assiduous means showing great care and perseverance. It is working hard, working diligently, day after day. Joseph did not think to himself, I've slaved for 13 years, I deserve a break, others can do the work. As prime minister, he exercises assiduous oversight with his wisdom, energy, diligence, and clearly his ability to lead others in what he knew was right. That's the first thing that describes his administration. The second thing is a little bit more personal in verses 50 to 52, which is personal gratefulness. Moses records a second kind of fruitfulness that Joseph experienced before the end of the 7 years of plenty. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. At this point, it has been 19 years, 13 before he got put into the administration, and now before the last year, before the famine, so it's been 19 years total since being sold away from his family. And with the birth of his first son, Joseph is so overwhelmed with joy that the pain is almost forgotten. He names his son Manasseh. It sounds like the Hebrew word for making to forget. The use of a Hebrew name rather than an Egyptian name, even though He has an Egyptian name, and he's married to an Egyptian woman, and he is second in charge in Egypt. He gives his son a Hebrew name, means that he hasn't totally forgotten everything that he came from. Now, it might seem dishonorable to forget his father. It says, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Maybe that seems dishonorable to forget his father Israel. Maybe he is saying he's forgetting those promises given by God to and through Israel. But even when he names his son Manasseh, God has made me to forget all my father's house, is not technically forgetting his father's house. Oh, I forget how awful you were to me on March 13th a couple years ago. I just have totally forgotten all about what you said and that hour-long conversation that we have. God has made me forget it. It's not at least the kind of forgetting that we typically think about. So it seems that what Joseph is saying is that God has made him forget the sting of the hardship largely brought about by his father's family. He was in the position that he was because of his brother's evil against him. And he's forgotten that pain, as if he said, God's grace has painted over all the suffering caused by my father's sons. His firstborn son, Manasseh, reminds him of where God has brought him from. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The second son's name is also Hebrew and sounds like to make fruitful. Joseph recognizes God's blessing on him even in the soil of suffering. He got grief from his father's house, and he had great grief while he was away from his father's house in Egypt, but God was good to him. What else could God have given to Joseph? This seems to me like God giving Joseph the world, and also Joseph keeps his soul. Instead of becoming arrogant and proud and independent and thinking that somehow he got himself into position, the recognition of God's blessing to him, even in his sons and the names he gives to his sons, shows that instead of becoming proud, Joseph continues to give credit to God. Under Joseph, the economy was strong. Years of extra grain was stored against the future. He has his own family, his own boys. Things were good. And Joseph, again, instead of letting that go to his head, lets the praise go to God. There is still personal gratefulness in the midst of what could have very well been a head trip for Joseph. Isn't there a proverb about how some of the worst things in the world are when a maid becomes the mistress? Watch out. When a slave becomes the master, watch out. The watch out doesn't happen to Joseph. Which leads to the third description of his administration in verses 53 to 57, which is ready benevolence. Ready benevolence. The final paragraphs of chapter 41 begin to fulfill the dreams of two people, Pharaoh and Joseph himself. The famine arrives on schedule, and it is the shortage of food that will draw Joseph's brothers down to Egypt in the next chapter in humility before their brother. Look at verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So the 7 years of plenty occurred as Joseph had said. Joseph's words were corroborated. His esteem is only increased. This is a man to be listened to. He knows what he's talking about. That the 7 years of famine began to come indicates that the famine didn't arrive overnight. There may not have been a clear break in the seasons. It might not have been one storm that destroyed all of the crops that were currently growing, not the ones that had been gathered up into the barns, into the storehouses. But the famine begins to come and people begin to realize it, and then somehow they can look back and realize when it had started. But however quickly the people realized it, two things were true. In all the land of Egypt, there was bread, and also all the land of Egypt was famished. Now that might seem to be a contradiction. All the land of Egypt had bread, and everybody in Egypt was hungry. But it's not a contradiction, because being hungry is not the same thing as knowing where the store is. Being hungry is not the same thing as not knowing where the store is, or being hungry is not the same thing as there not being any food in the store. So the shelves in the store may be full, even if your stomach isn't. So all the land of Egypt has bread, because it has been stored up. The people are going to need to get access to that bread, because they themselves don't have their personal supplies. Those have run out. When the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, he sent them to Joseph, which isn't Pharaoh distancing himself from the needs of his people. This is the reason he had appointed Joseph to take care of his people. And Joseph was ready to open the storehouses rather than to hoard the grain. That's why I call it ready benevolence. If you were smarter than all of the other people, and you had authority over all the other people, and you got them to do all of the work to put all of, or at least 20% of their yearly increase behind doors that you were the boss of, maybe we don't need to give you any of that back. But Joseph is the opposite of the close-fisted ruler second in charge. He's ready to give it. Now, he sells it, but it doesn't say that he sells it at exorbitant prices. When the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So not only did the Egyptians come to buy bread, but the famine was severe over all the earth. So this was a national and international problem. And Joseph was prepared for it. He had done the work to be prepared for it. His personal attitude of humility and gratefulness then was ready to help the people rather than to just protect himself. So the fix is in. Joseph's brothers will soon need to come and get food from the only person who has it, which is Joseph. God fixed the years of abundance as surely as he fixed the years of famine. God fixed the day of Pharaoh's dream as surely as he fixed the magician's ignorance. God fixed the who, the what, the when, the where for the sake of God's own why. He is sovereign over all those things. I mentioned it last Lord's Day, but since this wasn't said to be a judgment on Egypt, what is God's purpose? And again, there's levels of God's purpose, but the one I think we're supposed to see first is these are the lengths that God goes to exalt his servant Joseph. The lengths God goes to raise Joseph take no little effort. These lengths include brotherly bitterness, false accusations from Potiphar's wife, and disregarded ability, at least for 2 years, from the chief cupbearer. God fixed those in place for sake of elevating Joseph at the right time. The lengths that God went to included political figures all the way up to Pharaoh, economic and industrial programs, not just the sowing and harvesting of the grain, but the building of the barns to store the grain, domestic and international crisis. All of those things were part of God's purpose to make Joseph glorious. God purposed to raise Joseph. He predestined Joseph's glorification. When we encounter God, we encounter the glorifying God, not just the God who gets glory, but the God who glorifies his people. God has fixed glory for his people. The fixed purpose of God to glorify Joseph did not make him idle or ungrateful or unprepared. The sovereignly revealed plan of God did not cause Joseph to push off, to give away any sort of responsibility whatsoever. His oversight was more assiduous. His gratefulness more obvious. His benevolence ready to share and open. God's word reveals our responsibilities as well as God's control over all things. And though it doesn't explicitly connect it to every one of God's people in Genesis 41, this is a similar message to Paul's in Romans 8, where it says that God has predestined all his people to be glorified. God has predestined to exalt every one of his people, though the path is suffering. He purposes the end, and he purposes the preparation process, which often involves pain. But it is a pain that conforms us to Christ's image, and this is our future fixed by God. God is always at work to bring glory to his own name, and in bringing glory to his own name, he is glorifying those who are his. Joseph's is just a really quick in terms of like our reading of the chapter, not quick as in terms of 13 years and then 19 years and then 19, so almost 20 years before he'll see his brothers again to fix that. But it really is given for our encouragement and edification that we would trust God and work hard and believe that he will exalt those who humble themselves under him. He will exalt them at the proper time. We're to have that sort of faith in God who fixes things. And Father, only you can give us that strong faith by your Spirit, even as he gets your word richly dwelling in us. I ask that as we have considered the story of Joseph so far, or up to this point at least, that you would use that down into our bones, and that we would trust you, that you would exalt us at the proper time. Thank you for your son and his example of that as well. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song can come forward again. While the offering is brought forward, we're going to sing All Creatures of Our God and King. If you desire to sing along in the cantus, that's on page 288. So we'll sing, we'll honor God with our financial gifts and sacrifice and offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. However proud Joseph became when he dreamed that his family would bow down before him, he had no idea how truly great he was going to be. However much he magnified himself in his own mind, he still had no idea how truly great he was going to be and how completely chastened his brothers would be. God's fixed purpose to raise Joseph to glory looks brilliant looking back. Looking forward as a 17-year-old, Joseph's vision of greatness was blurry. Looking around during the final teenage years and throughout his 20s, Joseph's vision of greatness would have only come by faith. There was no fix in sight. Yet the decade of heavy work and the apparently forgotten use of his skill set and even the worldwide famine got Joseph a name above every other name except for one. And really, that was probably only in title. By the time it got to the end of the 14 years, Joseph may have been more highly esteemed for his work than the Pharaoh. By contrast, Jesus was never proud. Jesus had a perfect idea of his true nature, his eternal and divine glory. Yet even Jesus's path to honor is astonishing. God's fixed purpose to raise Jesus to glory also looks brilliant looking back. But looking forward from Bethlehem's stable, Jesus's greatness was at least undercover. Looking around during his family's exile early in his life, and at the disgust and rage toward him in his early 30s, leading to the brutal torture and murder on the cross, who would have known that this was the Lord of glory? Yet this Jesus, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The lengths God went to in order to lift up Joseph were great, but the lengths God went to in order to lift up Jesus were amazing. As we receive this meal, and rejoice in the Savior, Jesus' name is lifted up. As we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, we are also lifted up in Him. We are with Him. We are in Him. That's a reason to celebrate. Go ahead and stand. If you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you follow Him, your trust is in Him, then He is good to you. And He invites you to eat and drink this meal with His people. So we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing. Remember that one of the trays has grape juice, not wine. It has the J for juice on the front of it. Go ahead and come forward while we sing. God is the glorious, glorifying God. God is the exalted God who exalts. As you lift Him up in humble praise, He lifts you up by sovereign grace. As you decrease and Jesus increases, you also increase in Him. So trust in His plan. Over all the world, God reigns. And if you endure, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if you endure, you will also reign with Him. He is the exalted, exalting God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And amen.